Would you turn with me, please, to the first epistle of Peter? First Peter and at chapter 5. First Peter and chapter 5. That's page 1208 of the Church Bibles. 1 Peter 5, and as the Lord would help us, we might consider verses 1 to 4. We looked at this in part last week. We continue this evening. And we read, "The elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed," and especially these words, "feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Amen. Last Thursday, we began considering this exhortation, which was being given to the elders throughout the churches that Peter was writing to. And we noticed that the role of the elder or the minister is very important, whether it's a preaching elder or a ruling elder. As we distinguish elders in that sense, the minister, the teaching elder, and the other elders, the ruling elders, they're important because very much the welfare of the church is bound up with the faithfulness, and you can see the health of the spiritual health of the elder or the minister. Just as a poor shepherd will lead to a poor flock of sheep, so in the same way, a spiritual shepherd who is not up to it and is losing things spiritually will do great damage to the sheep, to the church of God. And we noticed last week two things, their dignity and their duties. We noticed that there was a dignity that the elders have. They are to care for the flock of God. They have this wonderful privilege of caring for the flock of God. We saw that the church is God's church, that Christ is the chief shepherd or the arch shepherd or the archbishop of the church, as we might put it, the only king and head of the church. And yet, he is pleased to work through the ordinary office bearers of the church that he has appointed, the elders and the deacons and the ministers. And therefore, we are to value them as the servants or the ministers of Christ. And we really should consider it a wonderful privilege to have any role to play in the church at all. As Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are labourers together with him, with Christ. To think that Christ is willing to have us labour with him in this work is really quite startling. So there's a great dignity. And we notice this other title that they are given, that the church is given, God's heritage, and how it may especially speak of the fact that God allots ministers and elders to the particular positions they are in. So there's one church, but there are many congregations, and we are Presbyterians because we believe in Scripture that each congregation is not an isolated unit, it is linked with others in a certain way to express the unity of the church. Because all ministers are equal, then there's no hierarchy, there's not a hierarchical church government, that is suggested in Scripture, it is that where there is unity and parity between the congregations and between the elders and ministers in the government of the church. And we saw that Christ appoints office bearers to particular positions through the call of the people. The second thing we noticed was their duties, and we noticed their duty is to feed the flock of God. That literally means to shepherd the flock of God, an important aspect being feeding, and the ministers and elders are to feed by teaching, preaching and teaching and counsel. They are to protect the flock because there are many enemies, and therefore there's a need to give warnings about false teaching. That way often the truth is highlighted better. And also they must protect the flock when they stray by calling them back, by admonishing. We should be prepared to receive the admonition of an elder or a minister, whether it's in preaching or in visitation. And at times, indeed, there's a need for church discipline to try and bring back those who are straying. And a final thing we notice about their duty is to console the flock. The shepherd looks after the sick. And so those who are spiritually needy, spiritually challenged, those who are being overwhelmed by troubles in life, a great part of the work of the minister is to issue, as it were, the medicine of the gospel to heal up those who are broken by the various situations in life, by pointing them to the promises of the gospel. Well, we move on and we'll notice the other two things that we didn't have time for last time, their demeanour and their due. First of all, their demeanour. We're told how they are to act as ministers and as elders. And there are three things that they are to do, three things that they are to avoid. What's their demeanour to be? Well, they must have a right spirit. And that's brought out by the phrase, not by constraint, but willingly. Take the oversight. Oversee them. Care for them, not by constraint, but willingly. Not by constraint. The idea is of being forced, constrained, forced, hemmed in, so that, well, you do something because you've got to do it, rather than it being something that you really are delighted in doing. Now, we must remember that there is a sense in which that word constraint can actually be a positive thing. We read in 1 Timothy 3, if anyone desires the office of a bishop or an elder, he desires a good work. And yet, at the same time, many who are called into the work of the gospel feel most unworthy, and really, they would say, unless I was constrained and forced into that work, I would find anything else to do. It was the last thing I wanted to do, but I could get no rest in my soul until I actually gave myself to this work. You might remember the great reformer of Scotland, John Knox, of how he was called to the ministry. He was being pressed upon by individuals in St. Andrews University, and he was refusing to comply with their desires that he should preach. Yes, on an individual level within the university, he could be of great use in challenging the errors of Romanism, but there was no way he was going to start preaching. And you remember how in the preacher, in having preached a sermon on the general theme of the ministry, said that he was believe that Knox was called to the ministry and called the people to stand up and show their desire for Knox to be a pastor amongst them. And Knox left the place in great turmoil, but the following week he came and preached. Constrained. He didn't want to do it, in a sense, but aware of the importance of the work, he could not but do it. Reminds you of Paul, who could say, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Now, obviously, it's not that sort of constraint that is meant here. It's a negative thing. It's a negative thing that is meant here when it says, "not by constraint, but willingly." It's talking about something where a person, he's only doing it because he's forced to do it. Now, we all know that if we are forced to do things, our people are forced to do things, and they're doing it reluctantly. They tend not to do it very well. They'll do as little as possible, and they'll try and find every way to escape from their responsibilities. So he's saying, don't be like those who are only forced into work, who perhaps grudge the time and the effort that is required, and really would rather be lounging around doing anything else but this work. Friends, isn't it true that really if we're forced into any area of service, and especially any area of service in the Lord's work, and we're doing it grudgingly, we'll be doing it poorly, it will be reluctant, and it will not be honouring to God. That's not the spirit we're to have. Rather, in any act of service, and especially in the work of the eldership, but any act of service within the church, it shouldn't be, I'm forced into it. Let someone else do it. Rather, willingly. Willingly. With desire, that's the idea. With a willingness to help. With a voluntary spirit where there's this desire. It reminds you of Paul, who could speak of spending and being spent. He expends his energies and is spending everything in the work of the gospel to help the Corinthians. And surely Christ's the pattern there. As we sang in Psalm 40, "To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. I am thy servant." That was Christ. My meat, my food, he says, is to do the will of him that sent me, to serve the Father, and to finish that work. Well, let us seek. As individuals, you might not be an elder, you might say, "This has nothing to do with me." It has. Because surely, as individuals, our desire should be to serve God in whatever way we can. And when called upon to help in the work of the gospel, in whatever way that might be, to do it freely, as a freewill offering of consecration to God and thanksgiving for Jesus Christ. So, we are to have a right spirit. You'll notice also they are to have a right motive. A right motive. He says, "not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." So they are to have the proper motive, a right motive. Not for filthy lucre, that is an old-fashioned way of saying for shameful gain. Now, he's not saying that the elder or the minister is not to be supported by the freewill offerings and provision of the congregation. 1 Timothy 5, for example, reminds us that just as in the Old Testament, they weren't to put a muzzle on the ox that was treading out the corn. It was to get its share of provision, so the labourer is worthy of his hire. That applies in every field of work. That the person who is working, whatever they're doing, for you or anyone else, they deserve a due reward for their labour. And Paul is thinking, especially in that context of the work of the gospel, though he himself often refrained from taking what was his due for the sake of helping the churches and promoting the gospel. So when he talks about gain, it's not any sort of gain, it is shameful gain, filthy, shameful gain. Greed, in other words. Now, if you think of the situation in Scotland and elsewhere throughout Europe before the Reformation, you had many people, often the nobles, who were given ecclesiastical titles and positions. One example, Patrick Hamilton, who actually became a reformer. He, from his early days, was given the position of being the abbot of Ferne up in Ross-shire. And it was a mere title. And what would happen was there was a certain amount of money connected with that, and you get the money. And then you would pay someone else to actually perform the ecclesiastical services, a small amount of the income that was to be gained from that ecclesiastical position. And so it was a great thing. You had people who had all sorts of positions given them, perhaps in connection with relation to nobility and else, the other things. And all they had were titles. They were the titular abbots and bishops. That's all they were. It was a name only. And it really was part of the scandal which was needing reformed in those days. Now, that's a gross example of this shameful gain. But we only have to move on. And we think perhaps of the state of the church in the 1700s in Scotland, during the time that was known as the reign of the moderates, the moderate ministers who wanted moderation in all things. Let's not get too enthusiastic about things. And really, it was a case of one of the sons of a landowner would go into the ministry. It was a position, it was a job. And many of them, ministers, were more interested in hunting, fishing and shooting than in preaching the gospel and pastoring the people. And probably up till the 60s or the 70s, 1960s or 70s, it was no uncommon thing for people to become, what are you going to do? Well, I think I'll become a minister. It's one of the professions. One of the things that you could do if to get respect and a good job. What have you got with a selfish motive? Remind you of Balaam that we read of in Numbers, who for gain was willing to sell himself as a prophet. Now, he's saying it's not for these reasons. You think of the scandal of many of the televangelists as you even see them today. And it's all about money. Send us more money. And many of them will live in mansions and have all sorts of wealth, and others are, those who follow them often are impoverished. Send in your money, you'll get the blessing of God. Not for filthy lucre. Peter's saying, that's not the way to do these things. How are God's people to have ministers and elders working well. It is not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. The idea is of an eager, joyful spirit. What should drive your service for God? Whether you're a minister, an elder, or an ordinary believer, what is it? Surely it is an eager joy that flows from love to Christ and thankfulness to him for what he has done by his death on the cross. And if we love Christ, we want to serve Christ. And there will be an eagerness. There will be a ready mind to serve. Also, when you see people in need, well, here are God's people. They need shepherded and built up in the faith. Here are God's people. I want to help them because they're the Lord's people and they have needs. And then you think of others outside. Well, I want to do what I can to bring gospel blessings to them. So there are right motives, godly motives. Here's someone finding satisfaction, not in material gain, but in service. Is that you? Are you satisfied just to serve Christ? What a privilege to serve him. What he's done for your soul in delivering it from sin. Lord, help me serve. Remember Peter, lovest thou me? 3 times he was asked that. And then he's told, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. If you want to have more of a passion to serve Christ, let the love of Christ constrain you to serve. So their demeanour, their spirit is to be a right spirit, with right motives, and yes, notice with a right manner. A right manner. He says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So how are they to rule? Well, not as lords over God's heritage. Now, he's not saying the elder doesn't have a position of authority and rule. He does. And Hebrews 13:17 reminds us that we are to obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. But listen to this, as they that must give account. So they've got an account to give, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. They're to rule the flock. But they're not to do it as lords, as masters. They're not to be domineering. They're not to be those who are bossy or overbearing. Those who, well, it's all about my position. You know, I'm a minister. I'm a very important person. That is not, the ministry is not about the minister, the elder, and the eldership is not about the elder, about me, and you better give me my place and build me up and make me feel good. Now, you can get that, and even in good churches, you can get that sort of thing. It's not to be like that. You can get ministers and elders who could usurp the position of Christ, because they end up giving laws that Christ never gave. One is our lawgiver. We all are brethren. That's the attitude of Christ. We often speak of the minister, don't we? Why? Because a minister, the very word means a servant. And it's good for him to be reminded. He's only a minister. He's a servant. That's what he is. And so, the church has no right to impose rules on others that Christ has not given us. The minister's only to minister what Christ has said in his word. The word of God, the only rule to direct us as to how we're to live, how we're to glorify God, how we're to enjoy him, what we're to believe. God spare us from the Diotrephes of this world. 3 John 9. Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. May none of us ever be like that. You can get that in the church. Whether it's a man or a woman, an office bearer or not, they want the preeminence. They want to run the show. They want to be number one. God spare us from such. Not as lords over God's heritage. Why? Because Christ is the important one. It's his church. But examples to the flock. Examples. Well, the shepherd in these areas had to lead his flock to the pastures. He didn't drive them the way our shepherds might with their dogs. No, he went before them and the flock followed. And he's an example. He's only one of them. Be thou an example of the believers in all things. Well, as we see ourselves as only one amongst many, part of the flock, if that's you, an elder, part of the flock, to lead the flock, an example. That'll be challenging, that'll be humbling. Remember Jesus? On the night of his betrayal, there they are in the upper room. What does he do? No one's washed their feet, as was the custom when they would gather for a meal. Well, if it was us, perhaps we might all be looking around thinking, what are we going to do? I'm certainly not going to do that. What does Jesus do? Gets a towel, he girds himself with it, he puts it over his arm, and he's down there and he washes their feet and he says, what I've done, you do likewise. There's the example. The servant isn't above the master. The master is not above his servant. If I've done that sort of thing, you do these sort of things. And here's Peter, he's not pulling rank. He doesn't say, listen to me, I'm the apostle. He says, the elders which are among you I exhort, which are also an elder. I'm merely an elder. And I'm talking to you as a fellow elder, he's saying. There's what an example he is to us. That's how we are to be. Wanting to be an example to others. You might notice in passing that you'll notice the greater office, the office of apostle, includes the lesser office, the office of elder or minister. And in the same way, as a pattern, the elder is also a deacon. So we need that right spirit, that right motive, that right manner. And then finally, we'll notice briefly their due. What are they due? Well, verse 4. When the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. What are they due? Well, we could say honour now from the flock, the prayers of God's people and support. Pray for your elders, minister, support them. But the focus especially is on their due, their future due, what they'll receive in the future. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, there's Christ returning at the end of time. And he's going to bring all things into judgment. What's going to happen then? They shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. They're going to be honoured by Christ with a crown of glory. It's the word there for crown. It's the Stephanos. It's the the wreath that is woven, like the laurel wreath that would be given to the victor at the races, the Olympics in Greece. Well, here's this garland of festive joy. But what sort of crown is it? It's an unfading crown. The word used is the word for a flower called the amaranth, which was a flower that was reckoned never to fade. If it did begin to fade, if you put a bit of water on it, then it sprung back into life again. Well, it's an unfading crown. In other words, a crown of glory, a glorious crown. May it turn many unto righteousness. She'll shine as the stars in the heaven. They'll know God's blessing. They'll have the joy of sharing in Christ's glory and be glorified forever. No crown of pride, which will soon fade, but a crown of glory that lasts. Doesn't Jesus hint at that when he warns about if we're fasting, don't do it before others? You'll receive your reward for saying, oh, you're so religious, you're fasting, or you're praying a lot, or you're giving a lot. Don't do it to be seen by men, like your Heavenly Father. Do it before your Heavenly Father. And you see it in secret, will reward you openly. It's the same principle. Blessings come and glory will come. And that's true for the minister as well. He will never lose out in serving Christ. None of us will lose out in service to Christ. I'm sure you've found that. You have given and given of your time and energy and resources, and God's repaid you in some way or other. You've never lost out in serving Christ. And that'll be true now and true forever in the glory to come. And as the famous Samuel Rutherford could see, remember how he'd been a minister in Nanwith in the days, in the 1620s, and he could see of how Nanwith by the Solway, how I love thee, dear. And he loved that place, and he said his heaven would be two heavens. If he met one soul from Nanwith at God's right hand, then heaven would be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. What a blessing. What is our crown? What is our glory? What is our rejoicing? Are ye not in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? You're a witness to your family. You're a witness to your neighbour. They're brought in to faith in Christ. What joy you will have in heaven and sitting down with them at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You'll never lose out in service. Let us be encouraged to be faithful in our own day. Let us pray. Our Lord, bless thy truth to us. May we indeed be faithful. Help us to have the right spirit of service and to do it for the right motives, in the right way. We need thy help. Grant us thy blessing. Purify our hearts, fill us with love to Christ and a desire to serve him, and forgive our sin for Jesus' sake.